Well, we're continuing in Hebrews chapter 7, and today we're going to be reading verses 20 through 28. But before we do that, I think it's important that we would bring back the context of the first 19 verses. And just in a really high-level, quick overview, we get a chance to realize that the writer of Hebrews has brought out the connection between Jesus and Melchizedek, and through that connection, he points out who Melchizedek is, and so we get to see Jesus and his superiority in priesthood. We get to see that Abraham, as he would become later, made sacrifices to God through Melchizedek. And so you get this reasoning of the lesser to the greater, that, you know, how can you get a blessing from Melchizedek unless Melchizedek was in a superior position? And that even through that indirectly then, the Aaronic priesthood, who at that point would have been still to come out of the genetics of Abraham and Sarah and so on, and through the lineage of the Jewish race, God establishes it, they too participated in showing that Melchizedek was a priest to them and therefore superior. So we talked about all that, about the verse 7 talks about the lesser being blessed by the greater. And so all of this works through as we continue down. In verse 11, it starts with the concept that the Levitical priesthood could not and did not bring about perfection. And we spent some time talking about what perfection means and what it is. That it wasn't able to complete things, wasn't able to complete the removal of the guilt of sin, wasn't able to complete salvation and purchase men's place in eternity. And so then we get to the necessity. We needed a better priest, and here comes Jesus as that better priest. And with the change in priesthood also becomes a change in law. And so the law, as inadequate, as weak, is set aside along with the priesthood and its weaknesses, because we have this superior priesthood and a needed, it's out of necessity that the priesthood of Christ is important to us. And so verse 19 winds up with, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." And we talked about it in chapter 7 and previously, this term better. It isn't like good, better, best in English. Better is really, in this case, the superior way of talking about it. And so we have this superior hope through which we draw nearer to God. And so it's pointing again toward Christ. So with that in mind, let's start in verse 20 and read 20 through 28. If you got that, just jump right in there and help us out.
Sure.
Thank you, Jeff.
20 through 28.
Yes.
Hebrews 7.
Correct.
"And insomuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn, and will not change his mind, thou art the priest forever.' So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did not once for all when he became offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever.
Okay, thank you, Jeff. So if we go back up to verse 20, of course, obviously, anytime we break up the book of Hebrews, we kind of start in the middle of some thought that we had going on before. But in that verse, it says, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath. What's the it there?
Being made a priest.
What's that?
Is being made a priest.
And the he is Christ. It's, yeah, this applies to, and Jesus being made priest was not without an oath. Now in 21 then, it says, for they indeed became priests without an oath. So now who's the they there?
Levites.
The Levites. So the Levitical priesthood, they became priests. There was no oath, so to speak, at least not of the nature that we're talking about here. We don't know what kind of promises they might have made or what kind of ceremony they used. Well, I guess maybe we do know some of that. But it wasn't an oath-based process. What was the process? We actually get to see it. We're down in verse 28. For who or what appoints man as high priest in the Levitical priesthood?
The law.
So they were established by law. Jesus was established by an oath. And he talks about that in the last part of 21. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, I will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. What passage are we looking at there? You know?
Psalm 110.
Psalm 110, verse 4, which is just what we looked at last week back in verse 17. That's just where we get, it's right out of that same passage. We talked about it in some detail previously. I'm not going to go back to it necessarily today. But it's out of that passage that we get this, being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, being a part of the psalm that David wrote that becomes prophetic, pulling together what happened with Abraham when he made the sacrifices to God through Melchizedek after rescuing Lot and the other folks in that skirmish. This is bringing it back again, saying, by the way, that was an oath, because it says right in there, the Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So what is that telling us? What's the author trying to convey to us about distinguishing between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus in this case?
Levitical was limited. The priesthood of Christ is eternal.
Priesthood of Christ is eternal. It's superior because here's the oath of God establishing it directly, as opposed to God's establishing the Levitical priesthood simply through the law. And so there's this automatic thing that happens just by nature of being born into the tribe of Levi and so on. And you if you were a priest, that's how you got there. And so he's pointing out the strength of Christ is greater as a priest, emphasized by the way that he was established was through this oath. And of course, he didn't say it out loud, but it's a prophetic oath. I mean, this conversation, this oath about Christ, you know, happened hundreds of years before Christ himself was on the scene. And so we have this strong statement of Scripture to establish Jesus. And then in verse 22, so much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. You can tell by his language, so much the more also. In the mind of the writer of Hebrews, he keeps building the case for Christ. He establishes something, and then he adds to it, and he adds to it, and he adds to it, and keeps building upon how much Christ is superior to this Old Testament Levitical priesthood that was established through the law. And he says, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. When we look at that, and I skip some things I'll come back to in a second, one way or another, what does that word guarantee mean? When you get a guarantee on something, what does that mean?
It's backed up by somebody's ability, I guess you would say.
Yeah, we would tend to, we look at things a little differently today on guarantees than what this means. I mean, we think about a guarantee was, well, if this breaks, I'll replace it.
This is a certainty.
Yeah, and if we really look back at the, what are some other words? Somebody has, this is New American Standard with guarantee. What are some other words for guarantee in there?
Surety.
Grantor.
What's that?
Grantor? Yeah.
Guarantor.
Okay. And it really, if we were to look at the word, I could tell you what the Greek is in terms of how you would say it. I wrote that backwards. No, I didn't. It's really easy. Yeah, it's because it's Greek. Agios. But if we were to look at that, it really means surety would be the first word that would come up. Where do we get the word surety? What do we relate to that?
Collateral.
Well, collateral, but if you provide a surety, what are you providing?
Co-signature.
Okay, cosigner would be another word for providing a surety. Now, but what we're really talking about here would fit more along the lines of sponsor or the one providing the bail in a legal situation where somebody's out on bail. And so what we're saying here, Jesus is the one that's being pledged, is what is out there that we can count on that shows us that this salvation indeed is true and certain. And so Jesus is in that role of being the surety for, being the pledge, the veil, the one that is guaranteeing, is providing for the certainty of that salvation. And so he's the guarantee of a better covenant. I want to back up a little bit because I skipped by some things there in verse 21. Because we talked about the fact that there was an oath, but we ought to look at the words of that oath just a little bit. So, the Lord has sworn. And who is the Lord there? What's it? God the Father. Yeah, if we go back and look at how the construct is from the Old Testament, this is God the Father has sworn, has made this swearing. And what else does it tell us about that? When we look at that oath, what else do we learn?
It's unchangeable, for one thing.
Unchangeable. He will not change his mind. He will not vary from this. This Jesus living out, functioning after the order of Melchizedek will not change. What else do we learn from that? What's the last line of that say?
He's an intercessor for us forever.
You will be a priest forever. So this swearing that God does goes further than just firmly establishing Christ. I mean, and these are things that we kind of take for granted. For most of us as believers, we've come to know that Jesus is eternal, that, you know, this is something we can count on. We don't, in today's modern world, at least I don't, think too much about his priestly role. And that's one of the things we're picking up from the study of Hebrews. But in the effort to make it very clear to the Hebrew people that he's writing to, the author is pointing out with a great amount of detail, you know, how confident they can be of what position Christ is in, and that it is durable or endures, that is forever. And so that's a part of this oath. It's not just that he's a priest, but that it is forever and it cannot be changed. So much so then with verse 22, he's become a guarantee of a better covenant. And then in, well, let's talk about that better covenant for a minute. Because what covenant is it better than? If Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant, what's the lesser covenant? The law? Yeah, you could say that. You could even go back to calling that the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made as a result of establishing Moses as a leader to bring them out. The law was given on the mountain, and the whole worship process of this fledgling Jewish nation was established for them so that the tabernacle worship and all those things would be a part of their heritage, including the priesthood, the animal sacrifices, and all those kinds of things. Obviously, there were sacrifices before that. Abraham was no stranger to sacrificing to God. We could go clear back to Cain and Abel. There was no strange aspect of sacrificing to God, even clear back to then, and the argument that started out between them over the acceptable and unacceptable sacrifices. We know that was always there, but it was formalized, brought together in a covenant relationship through the Mosaic covenant, and the covenant that Jesus brings to us is a better covenant. And we're going to be able, before we're done, be able to put on the board why it's a better covenant in certain respects.
It reminds me of Jesus' word that says, "This is my blood of the new covenant that I pour out for the forgiveness of sins." I've always felt like that was a major part of the new covenant.
Let's go over to Matthew 26:28. Ted has kindly taken us to the next place I want to go.
Matthew what?
26:28. This isn't the only place to find it. I don't believe. I haven't looked. It might be. But this is when Jesus is instituting the Last Supper. And there's a lot going on in this Last Supper that, if you start putting it in the context of the book of Hebrews, includes establishing, in some respects, this is the moment that the new covenant is established, is through this Last Supper. It's headed to the cross. The cross is what brings it into being. So let's read that verse. Somebody read that for us. Matthew 26:28.
Start at 27.
Okay, start at 27. Ted, go ahead. Go ahead.
Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin."
And blood of the covenant, that really brings in a lot of meaning right there. We do know that the covenant, the new covenant, is based on our faith in Christ, and that he did the suffering on the cross for sins. Not sins he committed, but sins of others. And that's, you know, it's a simple salvation story. It's our faith that Christ suffered on the cross, and that suffering covers my sins. That's the saving faith. That's one of the essential parts of it. And so, it's more than his blood being represented by that. This blood is the establishing of the new covenant. And blood was typically a part of establishing covenants up through that era. When we look at the covenant being established with Abraham, there was a lot of blood involved. We cut a number of critters in two, and they walked between them. And the idea was that, you know, if the covenant's not kept, this is a kind of havoc that would be wrecked on applied to the person that didn't keep the covenant. But it was a typical thing, and the blood kept flowing out of the covenant. The blood of bulls and sacrifice, the bull sacrifices, and all of the sacrifices that were a part of that covenant, it was a blood sacrifice covenant. And when the covenant, the new covenant, is established, it's again through sacrificial blood. But it wasn't sacrifices that anybody made except for Christ. And so the blood is shed here to establish that covenant. Any other comments on that? Yes, sir.
I always thought it was kind of interesting. They call it the New Covenant here, but in actuality, it's the original covenant between the Father and the Son.
Well, the covenant preexisted our knowledge of it.
Right.
But as far as it being applied to mankind, it was the new one for mankind.
Right.
We didn't get in on it until the time of Christ. Okay. Anything else? All right. So let's also then go and put another one in there. Jeremiah 31 through 34. Kind of could tie this into what Don said. This new covenant, quote, new covenant, didn't just first get introduced even to mankind at the time of the cross, at the time of Christ's ministry. If we look here, we're going to see a little bit about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Somebody read that for us when you get there.
Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more.
Okay, so here we get an Old Testament description of, quote, a new covenant that God said he would write on their hearts. Now, we ought to explore this just a little bit so that we don't misunderstand what we just read. Is this completely fulfilled today? No, we're not there yet, are we? I mean, if you go to the Israelite nation, the people of Jewish descent, and we could talk about some of the Romans 9 language, not all Israel who are Israel, but even if you took that into account, we don't have a people that from the least to the greatest recognize God as Lord, that these things are written on their hearts, and they are fully devoted to God and close to Him as they should be. We've got something a little different, but we have the beginnings of that new covenant, don't we? I mean, we know from the scriptures what we see prophesied is the central figure in that new covenant is Christ. The day will come when they look on whom they've pierced and recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And that's when we begin to see the true fulfillment begin to take place of what we read here in Jeremiah. But we get in on it a little early. It's what many would call the church age. It was hard to see in the Old Testament, but this gap between when Christ comes as the suffering Messiah and the time when he comes as the King Messiah to the Jews, we've got this church age in between where the Jews had rejected Christ and so it was opened up to the Gentiles. And then, of course, Paul made the good point in his ministry to the Gentiles that a part of that reason for that his driving motivation was that by reaching the Gentiles, some of his Jewish brothers would become jealous and that they would then respond to the same truth of the message. So Jews aren't excluded in this time period, but few are included. And so, but the day's coming when as a nation, as a people, the Jews will recognize Jesus as Messiah, and the central role of Jerusalem in the order of things will again be restored, and that's where the world will be ruled from through Christ himself. So we see the beginning of this in the New Testament and then through our lives until we reach the point that all that occurs. But there's the new covenant again. Questions, comments? So the new covenant, the better covenant, wasn't a new idea. But it clearly was clearly seen through Jesus' own words and through prophecy that it was coming. And then let's go down in Hebrews 7 again. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. The former priests, on one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So here's an interesting question. How many presidents have we had? What's that?
41.
Anybody know who the current president is? Okay. No, actually, there. At this point, we've had 44. We've had 44 presidents, so you're right. And why don't we just have one? I mean, those that were here thought George Washington was just a class act. Why didn't we stay with George?
It was difficult to prop him up.
Well, difficult to prop him up. I mean, we did reach a point where George said two and no more.
Yeah,
and right. So he wasn't willing to continue. But not, even if he had been willing, we'd have a real tough time having him be our president today, wouldn't we? Mm-hmm. And the Jews had the same limitation in the high priestly role. How many high priests would you guess or know that they had from the time of Aaron through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD when the temple worship stopped?
How about 84?
Or 83, depending on who you want to argue.
Counting Aaron.
Depends on whose side of that argument you want to take. So, so good job, Ted. So when they're able to look back, they can look back like we look at presidents and say, well, of course we had to have more than one high priest. Because, I mean, they only lived so long, so it was by necessity that you have this revolving door on the high priesthood, like we have a revolving door on the presidency or world leaders, you pick it, limited by men, and also that was just the way it was established. But in verse 23, he said we have more numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. And then he gets into the superiority of Christ. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds the priesthood permanently. What did he just affirm in that verse? We ought to just say it out loud.
His deity.
His deity?
His eternal.
His eternity? This one's maybe a little too obvious. And his resurrection. So he just, by the way he says that, it's just obvious that he expects the readers to know and believe and accept that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for eternity. And so that's a part of what he's saying here, is this resurrected Christ, this Christ as deity, this Christ who will continue eternally, he therefore then is going to hold that role of high priest permanently. So what's implied if you take 23 and 24 together in terms of which is superior, Christ's high priesthood or the Levitical high priesthood?
A live one is better than a dead one.
Well, or even a live one that's going to die. I mean, seriously, the way this is written, it would appear they had a high priest at the time, so this is before the destruction of Jerusalem, or at least it's in close enough memory they're anticipating it to return. So these high priests were limited. Even if you had a live one, would be limited by, he's going to go away and the next one will have to come on the scene. So it's very clear he's holding up this as another way in which Christ is superior as high priest. Okay, good. So we get down to verse 25, and we begin a section where he begins to draw some of the facts he's been putting together for us in last week and this week together as some conclusions. And so verse 25 is a conclusion. It's going to start with, therefore, he is able. Who's he?
Christ.
Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Okay, so let's just take that much. What did he just say? He's able to save forever. Okay, we got that. Who?
Christ.
Well, no, Christ.
Ways of life saved by those who come.
Those who draw near to God, how?
Through Jesus.
Through Jesus.
Through Jesus. So he's pointing out a couple of things here. One is Christ's salvation, coming to Christ is the path to draw near to God. And so salvation comes through Christ alone. I wrote this out in kind of a phrase at a time. You know, he is able. You know, it's pretty clear when we look at this that when we start talking about the conclusions, the ability of Christ is established. He's God. He's resurrected. He's eternally a high priest. We see his sacrifice being once for all. And so he is able to save. We understand what that means. What are we saved? Being saved from?
Eternal death.
Eternal death. And why do we need that salvation? The guilt of sin. You know, so he's able to save us from our own sin guilt. And then we get that word forever. And that's really, in my opinion, a weak translation. The best English word might be to the uttermost. And it means more than just eternally. It means absolutely, completely. There's nothing left undone. I mean, you can't imagine a part of that saving work that's undone. It's completely done, thoroughly done. You can't add anything to it. And so this word forever, just including keeping it for eternity. So forever is not bad, but it's weak for getting the whole meaning across. Completely, thoroughly, completely done up salvation. For those who draw near to God, it's not for those who keep themselves separated from God or are separated from God. Let me get back to the verse. I want to see that. And this is effective because he lives, continues to live, making intercession for them. In other words, the saving work's done, but Jesus' work isn't done. He's going to stay there continually at the right hand of God, making intercession for those that he has saved. So, I mean, talk about a certain functioning, effective high priest that, you know, when we look at the high priest in the Old Testament, one of his functions was annually go and sprinkle some blood on the mercy seat to take care of their sin. But even then, it was a temporary thing. And before he could do that, he had to go take care of his own sin and get his own cleansing work done. And here's Jesus, doesn't have to do any of that, made a sacrifice that was adequate. It wasn't the blood of some bull. So was the bull without sin or not? What a nonsensical question. You know, doesn't even make sense in the scheme of things. I mean, yes, it cost the bull's life, but who was really viewed as giving something up in that sacrifice?
The owner.
The owner. I have to take one of my perfect critters, one of my very best, one we can't find any flaw with, the one that would bring the highest price in the current cattle market, which I guess is pretty high right now. And anyway, he would take that and say, I'm giving this as a part of the price for my sin. And of course, then you have all the bloody, gory stuff that goes with that to make it clear just how evil and ugly sin is. But we have Christ who makes a sacrifice that's perfect, and then he continues to live making intercession as a member of the Godhead Trinity on behalf of those that he made that, paid that price for. Questions, comments? Okay, so let's go on down and look at verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So in verse 26 and 27, I already kind of borrowed some of that in discussing Jesus as our high priest. But what kinds of things do they lay at his feet? First of all, saying, for it was fitting. What does that mean? It was fitting for us to have a high priest like this.
Just what we needed.
Just what we needed. As a matter of fact, this filled in a gap that had existed throughout man's relationship with God that had gone unanswered. In the best of moments, there really was nothing that fit the need of mankind like the high priestly role of Christ who offered himself up as a sacrifice.
Well, really it goes beyond our need because it fits God's plan, which we just were part of God's plan, therefore he provided that sacrifice. Mm-hmm. If you say it's fitting, it's something that sounds sort of like, well, men needed this. And,
well,
but it was really...
Yeah, I wouldn't argue with that at all. I mean, there are two sides to this. I mean, God's purpose for mankind was to reconcile himself with them, to bring about that reconciliation, and it does absolutely fit God's purpose. And it wasn't, it was, I guess the one way I might differ with it slightly is, we had the gap, but didn't know how well it was going to be filled. God and had planned to fill that gap from the beginning. So in that sense, for us, it's a new fitting. For God, it fit together all the way through. But mincing words a little bit there. You're absolutely right, Ron. This fit God's plans perfectly as well. And maybe as the primary. So here's this fitting high priest that would be effective in ways that were really brought all of the work that God did to reconcile man to himself up to the time of Christ, brought all that together. And as we read over in Jeremiah, he's not done with that yet. There's still work to be done to finish that process and the promises that were made to the Jewish people. So it was fitting. It works correctly and well. It just satisfies what is needed. To have such a high priest. And then we go through the descriptions. What's the first one?
Holy.
Holy. What does that mean?
Perfect.
Perfect. What's that?
Set apart.
Yeah, and it isn't something that was once imperfect that became perfect, is it? It was from the beginning, absolutely forever, eternally perfect, godlike. I mean, God is the definition of holiness. And so here is Jesus. I mean, could you be holy and not be part of the Godhead Trinity? No, I don't think so. At least not in the experience or the information God's given us. So here is Jesus, holy. What's the next word?
Innocent.
Innocent. So without sin, without blame for anything, undefiled. What does that mean? I mean, we just said he was holy and innocent. How can we add meaning with the word undefiled?
Well, there's no external thing that can affect God, basically.
Yeah.
Self-existent, self-complete.
One of the passages I didn't bring today, but talked about some things that high priests couldn't do. Or they became defiled. And you're going to know some of those. What's the ways a priest could become defiled?
Touching a dead body.
Did Jesus touch dead bodies? Well, he was certainly around some. I think he laid hands on some when he raised them from the dead.
Yeah.
So, you know, when we look at this, even though he did some things that for other priests would have brought defilement, Jesus was undefiled. He was not affected by the external things he came in contact with, which included lepers, the woman with the issue of blood. You just go down through the list, although technically she touched the hem of his garment. But those are the kinds of things that for a Jewish person could easily have been or nearly were defiling. But Jesus interacted with sinners. I mean, that was one of the frustrating or maybe not frustrating, but one of the accusations that the priest brought about Jesus. You spend all your time hanging around with sinners. And yet he could touch the mess that this world is in its fallen state and not be defiled. As a matter of fact, here's an interesting, what does this mean, separated from sinners? How, I mean, we just said that. Jesus spent his time with sinners. Let's skip to the next one. What's the next one? What does it say?
Exalted to heaven.
Exalted to heaven. So is Christ with sinners now? No. He's separated from sinners by the fact that he's sitting at the right hand of God. He spent his time with sinners. He didn't become a sinner. In that sense, he was separated from sinners in that he was different than sinners. But now he's even separated from sinners in the sense that directly in his presence, he is in the heavenly place where the people that are there, that are around him, are made clean. So here is Jesus, innocent, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And then that lays the ground for what he says in 27, who does not need daily like those high priests, meaning the Levitical ones, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so we see the superiority of the sacrifice Christ made. I mean, when you compare it to the sacrifices and work with blood that the Old Testament priests had to do, the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ is seen both in what was sacrificed, who made the sacrifice, and the effect of the sacrifice. What was sacrificed? Jesus himself. Who made that sacrifice? Jesus also functioned as the high priest in making that sacrifice. He said, not that anyone takes away from me, I lay my life down. And that's what he did. He sacrificed himself as an effective, that's what it accomplished. It was an effective sacrifice that was actually able to deal with, completely satisfy the punishment for sin for all time, for all that would be saved. And so we see a far superior sacrifice in Christ. I mean, you could almost say this becomes a, I don't want to say a joke, but it really belittles when people want to compare the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical sacrifices and the Jewish way of dealing with sin through blood and goat, the blood of bulls and goats to Christ. I mean, it's not in a funny way, but it's laughable to compare those two and try to say they were somewhat equal. And so it's a very effective way to talk to people like some that were reading this. They were inclined to consider going back to their Jewish heritage. Verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So here is this Christ, this Son, made perfect forever. So what I want you to do for the next minute or so, I'm going to put these on the board, is I want to make a list of the ways that out of chapter 7, and we can focus on verse 20 and on if you like, but all of chapter 7 is fair grain. The ways in which this chapter points out the superiority of Christ as compared to the Old Testament sacrifices and Levitical priesthood. So take a look at chapter 7 and what are the ways in which the superiority of Christ in his role as high priest is seen.
God's promise rather than the law.
Okay, God's promise. Versus law.
Well, the covenant, one is between God and Christ, and the other between God and man.
Okay. So, I'm going to say he is a priest of a better covenant. God, Christ,
relationship. Fair enough?
Yep.
Permanent.
It's permanent. What's permanent?
Christ's priesthood.
Okay. I don't know if this marker is going to make it. I'm going to add another one to this. Also, it's permanent. Yep, it's not going to make it. It's also permanent, the covenant that Christ administers. How else?
He's able to save to the utmost.
Okay.
Well, in a sense, one was more narrowly focused. The old covenant was more narrowly focused on just a given group of people, and then the other new covenant is basically opened up against you, would say, whatever the best word is.
To all men equally?
Yeah.
Yeah, I should say mankind. Is that anybody sensitive about that?
It may be redundant with the saving, but it allows completion and perfection.
We're missing a few obvious ones. You could go into verse 26. You want to talk about Christ's priesthood, you get innocent, undefiled. What's the rest of them?
Holy.
Holy. There's another one, wasn't there?
Separated from sinners.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, separated from sinners.
Of his intercession.
Yeah, that's a big one.
Should be appointed by God rather than by man.
Say that again?
Appointed by God rather than by man.
Well, let's just say appointed with a godly. I'm going to say better than that, with an oath of God. Get that oath in there. The list could keep going. I mean, we're not by any stretch done. But I want to go back to one thing and use this kind of as my way of bringing this all together. And you know, we have two things going on here that I want to point out to conclude this. We pray to God, right? I mean, I assume you all include God in your daily life and pray to Him, have that kind of communicating relationship with Him. When we look at this person of Christ and in His current role, I mean, He's essentially praying for us. If we were to go look at his role of intercession when he was here on earth, in Luke 21, remember he fixes some... Let's go over there. Let's just do that. Luke 21, 31 and 32. Man, we're running out of time. Let me talk about it. Here's Jesus meeting with the disciples, and... he's talking with them, and he's focusing on Peter. He talks to Peter about what Satan would like to do with him. And he says, but fear not, I've prayed for you. It's an interesting statement. Here is one member of the Godhead Trinity. Now he's walking around on earth post-resurrection. He's walking around on earth appearing to mankind. He says, I've prayed for you. I think that's significant. In John 17, before he goes to the cross, he prays to God about the people he's leaving behind and how what was intended to be done before he went to the cross has been accomplished. And he prays for their unity and their success in continuing to have fellowship with God and being preserved as followers. In Isaiah 53, we get a glimpse of Jesus interceding for us on the cross as the sacrifice. So we see Jesus praying for us. We see him going to the cross on our behalf. And then we've got all these examples of Jesus in the throne room of God, some of which we talked about today. We've got on the board his superior position. So here you've got Jesus praying for the people that have put their faith in him. How might that affect your prayers? How do you think that might affect the way you pray if you really stopped and gave that adequate consideration that it's just not me praying, Jesus himself is praying to the Father? Any thoughts on that?
Well, one of the McCarthy tapes, it talks about, you know, the agreement, that's not the right word, but how the Father is preparing the bride for the Son.
Okay? Uh-huh.
And basically, they are preparing the church. They are, and it's the same idea you're talking about, but it gives you a whole different idea when you say they are making the other than the fact that we a lot of times look at ourselves as a self-improvement project, things like that.
Yes, ma'am.
Isaac, for me, it's very comforting to know that Jesus is there for my intercessor. I can't. All I can tell you is just comforting to know that he's there.
Uh huh. And a part of what we can do is, you know, recognize that our path to God is through Christ. And so here's the one who's our path to God. Not only are we praying to God through Christ, but he's praying on his own initiative, on our behalf to God the Father. So it ought to give us, I think, some confidence, some encouragement. But even greater encouragement, I think, is when we stop and take a look at the watershed moment of Christ on the cross being a sacrifice that was good once for all. We are robbed a little bit. By robbed, I mean I'm really thankful I didn't live in the era of Christ. I'd probably have a lot of guilt to deal with because I'd probably been out there yelling, crucify him with the rest of them. I'm glad I don't have to live with that, okay? But at the same time, there's some things we miss. And it's too bad they didn't have videotape in the time of the Old Testament temple worship. Because if we had and we could see, I think it would be a lot of fun to see two things. Fun, very helpful. One would be fun, the other one might not be. But one of them would be the sacrifices that went on during a typical Passover. When we studied the book of John, if you recall, the best estimates, I don't know how you can pick the best ones, but the prevalent estimate was there's probably a little over 2 million people involved in the temple worship during that week and in bringing sacrifices. And so now let's talk about, now not every individual would have had a bull to sacrifice or something. It would have depended upon their financial means, and it would have been by family, and so it would have been a lot less than 2 million bulls. But even if we said it was 100,000 bulls, can you imagine the blood and gore that went into that? And it wasn't going to be just this year, and it wasn't just last year or the year before that. It had been going on since the Aaronic priesthood and the trek across the wilderness that brought the people out of Egypt. And then to say, here's one sacrifice that really did the job. It was complete and adequate. I mean, if we really got that, I think it would really change our attitude. Maybe not attitude, but our depth of understanding of what is going on, not only in Jesus' death on the cross and his paying the price, but also how well covered our sins are. I mean, it's a frustrating thing to have sin continue to be something we have to deal with in our lives. We're fallen men. We sin. We still have to deal with it, even as believers. But there isn't some new thing we have to do because we sinned, is there? There isn't some additional suffering that Christ has to go through because we sinned. I know that it grieves him as we continue to sin. I'm not trying to make light of sin, but it's been done. When on the cross Jesus said, "It is done," it really was done. And I think that should also encourage us as we recognize and deal with our own sin. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do ask that you would bring us to be mindful. Bring us to a place where we're mindful of just the absolute significance of the quality of the effectiveness of your sacrifice on the cross. As well as your understanding that right now, as we pray to you, Jesus, you're praying to the Father about the things you know we need as our high priest, as the one who cares for us, the one who deals with the sinful troubles of mankind. Lord, let these realities sink into our lives to draw us to holiness, to draw us away from the sin, and also to realize that sin has absolutely no master over our lives anymore. Lord, also let it give us confidence as we bring our prayers to you as our high priest, as our Savior, as our mediator. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.